to the 11th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 11 and verse 4. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts." And then turn over to the 12th chapter, chapter 12 and verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat upon his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Well, I have it on my heart tonight to look at some instances in Scripture where midnight is brought before us. We might say that these are the midnight scenes of Scripture. I believe there's something very solemn to consider in connection with the Gospel, and that which is encouraging in connection with those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're going to look at these scenes very, very quickly, and I'll leave them for your further meditation. But it's always good to go back to the first time that something is introduced in the Word of God. And where we read in the 11th chapter of Exodus, we find that it's the first mention of midnight. And we find that it's in connection with judgment. And we'll find that though there are other thoughts developed in connection with the with events that take place at midnight, yet I believe that this is really the thought brought before us that follows through Scripture. It has to do with judgment. Now we know the story well here. The children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. They were under the bondage of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, as we know, is a very graphic picture to us in the Old Testament of Satan. Egypt is a picture to us of this world. And what it brings before us is the fact that when we're born into this world, we are under the bondage of Satan and sin. But God wasn't going to leave His people in that condition. He heard their groanings, and He was going to redeem them, and He was going to deliver them. But if He was going to do that, it must be in a way that made them realize two things: their guilt and His provision for them. And you know, when a soul comes into blessing, there must be the realization of those two things: that they have sinned, and that God has provided a remedy for sin. And so we find much instruction given here, and it's not my thought to go into this incident in the life of the children of Israel. Suffice it to say that first of all, as the judgment is pronounced, He tells them through Moses that it's going to be about midnight. I want you to notice that little word "about." Because, you know, the more I read Scripture, the more I'm impressed with its accuracy. And here He tells them that it's about midnight. Because tonight I stand here to warn you about judgment coming on this world. And I know that that judgment is about to fall, but I cannot tell you exactly when that judgment is coming. No man knows the hour when that judgment is going to come. The Lord Jesus is going to come in judgment as a thief in the night, and when he's least expected. And so when the judgment is pronounced, they're told that it's going to be about midnight. But what's interesting is that when you come over to the 12th chapter and the judgment does fall, we find that it falls at midnight. It doesn't say about midnight. At midnight, we find that the judgment falls. Because God has a clock. God has a timetable. And nothing is going to frustrate the purposes of God. God's judgment is going to fall, and He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. And though we don't know exactly when that judgment is going to fall, God knows when that judgment is going to fall. And so we find in the 12th chapter, God provided that wonderful remedy, that wonderful safety, that marvelous redemption. And those who were sheltered by the Passover lamb, the blood of the Passover lamb which had been slain, they were preserved from the judgment. And that's the gospel message, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What a wonderful story there is to proclaim in this world tonight, shelter from coming judgment through the death and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but complete deliverance from the bondage of Egypt and Pharaoh and all that it typifies to us. And so I simply want to point out that about midnight the judgment was to fall, but there came a time when it did fall, and it was at the stroke of midnight. And I say, judgment is hanging over this world, and at the appointed hour, that judgment is going to fall. And how sad it will be for those who are not sheltered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go over now to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16 and verse 1. Then went Samson to Geza and saw there an harlot and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. And they compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. Then Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and went away with them bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. Well, here is the next mention of midnight in the Word of God, and it's in connection with Samson. Now I realize that when we read the life of Samson, there is much failure in the life of Samson. But you know, I believe there are instances in the life of Samson where he is brought before us as a picture of the Lord Jesus. And another instance is when he slew the lion. And there isn't a man of God who doesn't, no matter what failure there is in his life, who doesn't in some way reflect something of Christ in his life. And I've been impressed to notice in Scripture that often God, in his grace, takes men in the Old Testament, men who have failed utterly, and then he brings out something that we see prophetically has to do with the person and work of Christ. Another example is Jonah. Jonah was a rebellious servant of God. He was a prophet who ran in the opposite direction when he was told to take the message of doom to Nineveh. And yet, we have no difficulty as we read the second chapter of Jonah to see that again he's brought before us as a picture of the Lord Jesus going under the waters of judgment. And so we find here that Samson goes to Geza, and Geza is the place of strength. And yet it didn't seem like there was much strength here. But I think of it in connection with the work of Calvary. It says that he was crucified through weakness. And what seemed like utter weakness to man was the very thing that God used in power to bring about a blessing. We sometimes sing a hymn that sums it up, through weakness and defeat. He won the meed and crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. And so he goes to gaze at the place of strength, and they compass him to take him. Now I think we see very quickly in connection with the Lord Jesus how this picture fits. Because you know, the Lord Jesus from the very beginning of his incarnation was compassed about by the enemy. They tried to get rid of him. Herod tried to get rid of him by having the babies slain. We find that they compassed him about on various occasions during his public ministry. They went to throw him over the brow of a hill on one occasion. They came to take him on another occasion, but his hour was not yet come. And then in connection with Calvary, we read prophetically, first of all, that the strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. That is what he felt as they compassed Jewish leaders compassed him about. The dogs compassed him about. That which he felt from the Gentiles, because we know that it was actually Gentiles that took him and nailed him to the cross. But here we find Samson compassed about We see this with the Lord Jesus and how he felt it. But then we find that Samson lay until midnight. Samson lays down and sleeps here till midnight. And I would suggest that Samson laying down and sleeping till midnight brings before us the Lord Jesus going into death. Because sleep in Scripture is sometimes used as a figure of death. It's used as a figure of death and only in connection with those who die in faith, because it's a temporary state of things. You know, when we lie down and go to sleep tonight, in the normal course of things, we have every expectation that it's only going to be for a few hours, and then we're going to rise again. We laid a little one in the grave yesterday. It's only a temporary state of things. That little one sleeps in Jesus, but it's only for a while, perhaps just for another few moments, and then the body is going to be raised. And it's always the sleep of the body, of course. And there's never in Scripture the thought of soul sleep. And so Samson lays down and sleeps till midnight. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus going into death. But then we find that at midnight he rises. And if his lying down and going to sleep is a picture of death, then his rising again is a picture of resurrection. Because what a vital part of the gospel resurrection is. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are still in your sins. But thank God he was raised again for our justification. And then we find that not only does he rise at midnight, but he takes the doors and the gate of the city, and he carries them up to the top of the hill that is before Hebron. So again, his lying down and sleeping till midnight is a picture of his going into death. His rising is a picture of resurrection. But taking the doors and the gate of the city and going up the hill is a picture of ascension. Because after the Lord Jesus had remained on earth long enough to give to his own ample and complete testimony that he had risen from the dead, there came a moment when his feet left the Mount of Olives and he ascended back to the Father. He ascended up and led captivity captive. And that's what we have in Samson taking the gate, bars and all, and going up the hill. And the Lord Jesus and all the power and strength of resurrection, he rose and he ascended. And God has set him in his own right hand. And the stronghold of Satan has been broken forever. And through it all, blessing is now poured out to mankind. And man can be freed from his sin because Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And as I've often said, the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of Christ are God's amen to the work of Calvary. And so he has broken the strong man and led captivity captive. And so he goes up the hill, which is before Hebron. Now, if we were to trace the subject of Hebron, it's a very interesting subject through the Word of God and very instructive. But I'll just say for our purposes tonight that Hebron brings before us two things: death and communion. It was at Hebron that Abraham bought a field to bury the dead, reminding us again that the basis of all blessing is on the basis of death, the death of Christ, and through that we've been brought into a place of fellowship and communion. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And not only have we been brought into communion and fellowship with the Father and the Son, but as a result with one another, because if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now let's go for a little different thought to the book of Ruth. Third chapter of the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 3, and we'll begin reading at verse 8. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, And behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. Inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. And then just notice verse 14. And she lay at his feet until the morning. Well, to just put the book of Ruth in perspective, someone has summed it up this way. In the first chapter, we have what we might say is a decision for Christ. We find that Ruth had decided to cleave to her mother-in-law and return to Bethlehem, Judah. And nothing was going to deter that decision. And if there's someone here tonight and you haven't made a decision for Christ, oh, I want to encourage you tonight to come to the Lord Jesus. He desires your blessing. He desires your salvation. We find that there was Ruth's sister Orpah, and it seemed like she had made a decision too, but we find that Orpah turned back when the going got rough. When she was encouraged by her mother-in-law to return to her people and her gods, we find that the decision really wasn't real. I believe she's a picture to us of one who makes a profession, but there's no reality in the heart. But nothing was going to deter Ruth. She was going to follow with her mother-in-law. And I say it for Christ because Boaz is a picture to us here of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the second chapter, we have what we might say is a meeting with Christ. Again, as I say, Boaz is a picture of Christ, and Ruth is introduced to this man. To skip over to the fourth chapter, we have what we might say is union or relationship with Christ, because we find that eventually Ruth is married to Boaz. And you know, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior and are part of the church, the bride of Christ in this dispensation, there's a day coming when the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to take place. We're going to be married to the Lord in that coming day. But in this third chapter, we have what we might say is rest in Christ. Because at the beginning of the chapter, Naomi has encouraged Ruth, Shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And at the end of the chapter, she further encourages her, Sit still, my daughter, until thou see how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he accomplish the thing this day. And here we find, we didn't read it all, but Naomi gives Ruth some instruction, some advice. Now in the first chapter, Naomi gave some advice too, but there it was in picture a saint of God out of communion. And Naomi gave bad advice in the first chapter. Orpah followed the advice, but thank God, Ruth had the discernment not to follow the advice of Naomi in the first chapter. But now we find that there's been a work of restoration, and Naomi gives advice here, and Ruth recognizes it as good and sound advice. You know, people are going to give us a lot of advice in our Christian pathway, and some of that advice is good and some of that advice is not. It's good to take that advice and weigh it in the light of God's Word, and to weigh it in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And so Ruth recognizes that this is good advice, and she follows the instructions, and she goes in and she lays down at the feet of Boaz. It's night, and she lays down there, and at midnight the man awakes. And what I want to encourage us, brethren, is this is a night. Not a physical night, perhaps, but you know, this world is morally and spiritually in darkness. And we're still here in this world. Oh, let's take our place at the feet of our Boaz. Let's find our place there. And here it was midnight, the darkest hour. Is there a midnight in your life? Do you feel like it's a dark hour in your life? Oh, I want to encourage you to lay at the feet of Boaz. To just come to the feet of the Lord Jesus. And then at midnight, he wakes up, and what I want to notice here is he expresses in verse 10 how much he appreciated what Ruth had done. You know, sometimes we do something for the Lord and we think, well, nobody appreciated it. But oh, he appreciated it. Boaz appreciated Ruth coming in and laying down at his feet. And you know, every time you sit at the feet of Jesus, oh, how he appreciates it. He appreciated the times that Mary of Bethany was at his feet. Sometimes she was criticized. Sometimes from the disciples, even her own sister criticized her. But the Lord showed how much he valued Mary being there. And he says, "And now, my daughter, fear not." How often we have that little expression in Scripture, "Fear not. Fear not, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." Can anything change that? If we belong to the Lord Jesus, oh, there may be a lot of trials and difficulties. There may be a lot of midnights in our lives, a lot of dark times, but nothing can change that. And brethren, if we're afraid, we don't get that from the Lord. He hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And then she lay at his feet until morning. Oh, brethren, the morning is coming, but let's lay at his feet until morning. Let's find our place there. It's the only place of safety and comfort through the night. And to realize that there is a morning. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And so she lay at his feet until morning. There's no better place for us. Now let's go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3. First Kings chapter 3 and verse 16. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king, and stood before him. And the one woman said, "O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom." Notice verse 24. "And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son, and she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. And the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof." Well, this might seem like a strange incident to read in the gospel. And before I comment as to what is particularly on my heart in bringing out this particular midnight scene of Scripture, I might just say that we find with David, Solomon's father, that his reign more typifies to us Christ in his rejection. Now, there are no doubt things in the life of David that point forward to that time of glory when great David's greater son will take the throne and so on. But more typically, it brings before us Christ in his rejection. Solomon then brings before us Christ in his glory. That time when the Lord Jesus will take the throne of his glory, and Israel will be the center, and Jerusalem will be the metropolis of the world, and all the nations will bring their tribute up there. And so we have brought before us in this scene, in that regard, equity and justice. You know, there is a day coming when equity and justice are going to be the order of things in this world. There's no equity and justice today. All you have to do is read the court reports or spend a day in a court of law somewhere here in this country or in this world, and you'll find that there's no righteousness in this world, and we cannot expect righteousness in an unrighteous world. But someday there will be, when the millennial city is described, one of the things, descriptions of it is that it's measured with a golden reed and that it's four square. There will be righteousness and equity in that day. But what I want to bring out here is that there were two women, and both professed to be the mother of this child. And if there's someone here tonight and you profess to be a Christian, God will bring to bear circumstances that will show what is in your heart. It's like the seed in the parable of the sower that fell on stony ground. When the disciples questioned the Lord as to the meaning of it, he said it was those that anon received the word with joy. It was those that made a profession. It seemed good on the outside, and there were leaves and it sprung up, but there was no root. There was no inward work. And when circumstances were brought to bear, the sun came up and was hot, it showed that there was no reality. And God will bring to bear circumstances in your life if you're making a profession as a Christian. And you might fool someone else, but you can't fool God. The eye of God rests upon us, and all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so they come to Solomon to have this matter taken care of. And you notice that they're harlots, but never mind, that's not the point. God is not no respecter of persons. And so they come, and this event, it took place at midnight. That is, no human eye saw what took place. It was done in secret. And so it needed the wisdom of Solomon to discern which was the real mother and which wasn't. And we see how wise Solomon was, because Solomon knew that love sacrifices itself for the object it loves. And as soon as this sword is brought, why, the real mother's heart is manifest. And not only is the real mother's heart manifest, but the one who professes, her heart is manifest. The real mother says, save the baby and give it to the other woman. She was willing to sacrifice for the because she loved the baby. It was her baby. The other one said, oh, divide it. And so I just want to simply point out that in the presence of Solomon, the heart of these two women was brought out. And in the presence of the Lord Jesus, everything is made manifest. And you may go on professing that you're a Christian, but there's a day coming when it will all be brought to light as you stand there before the Lord Jesus. Now let's go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 6. We won't read this parable. It's a well-known parable. Matthew 25 and verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Just hold your finger here. I want to read a verse in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And verse 35, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Well, we know this parable well. We often take it up in the gospel. We call it the parable of the 10 virgins. And we know that there were these 10 ladies, and it says they all slumbered and slept. Now, what is particularly on my heart in mentioning this incident is not so much to stress the 5 that had no oil in their lamp. Often in the gospel we stress that, and rightly so, because they again were professors. Oil, which is a type of the Spirit of God, there was no reality, and so they flickered for a moment and they went out. And again, it's a very solemn thing to consider that there are those who make a profession, but there's no reality. But what I want to stress for our purposes tonight is that the other 5 virgins outwardly, and I stress that outwardly, were initially in the same condition as the 5 who had no oil in their lamp, in the sense that they all slumbered and slept. You know, I think that's a very solemn comment And I think it ought to exercise those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior to realize that as you looked at these 10 ladies, you couldn't tell on the outside who was real and who wasn't. And you know, there are a number of exhortations to believers to wake out of sleep. Not physical sleep, but spiritual sleep. It is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Now I realize there's a prophetic and a dispensational character to what we have here with the midnight cry and so on. But we find that at midnight there was this cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." And I just want to, for our purposes tonight, apply it this way. Are we awake to the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming? Are we awake to the fact that we're soon going to be united with our bridegroom? And this cry goes out at midnight, and they arise. Because again, we don't know when the Lord Jesus is going to come. And we don't know when this world is going to, the judgments of this world are going to be taken up. He tells them where we read in Mark to watch, for they didn't know at what time. It might be in the morning, it might be at midnight, or whatever. And I want to just say that as to judgment, it's the Lord coming as a thief in the night. He's never a thief in the night for the Christian. A thief, there's two things that characterize a thief. He's unexpected and unwanted. For us, though, we ought to be awake. We ought to be awake and watching and waiting for the Lord's return. He ought not to be, in that sense, unexpected or unwanted for us. Now, we're moving quickly, but I want to take up a couple more instances. Luke 11. Luke 11 and verse 5, "And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut. My children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will arise and give him as many as he needeth." Well, I just want to encourage the hearts of those of us who know Christ as our Savior. We have a friend that we can go to. And it's interesting that when this man came to his friend at midnight, it was a dark hour, and he had a need, and his friend rose and gave him, not because he was his friend, but because of his importunity or his constant asking. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, I would just say we never want to beg the Lord for something that may not be according to his mind. But this was something for the good and the sustaining of himself, his household, and those who had come to his household. And because he wouldn't give up asking, his friend rose. And so there's one who wants to give us good things, but he wants us to come and express our dependence. Because prayer is the expression of two things. And we find here that this story is prompted by the disciples saying to the Lord earlier in the chapter, "Teach us to pray." And so he wants that expression of dependence and confidence. And I believe that sometimes he allows a midnight in our lives to bring us to that point. Now I just want to, in closing, notice 3 midnight scenes in the life of the Apostle Paul. The first one is in the 16th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Hold your finger here and go to the 20th chapter. Verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Chapter 27. Chapter 27 and verse 27. "And when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that we drew near some country. and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Well, here we have, as I say, three midnight scenes in the life of Paul. First of all, we find what ought to characterize every believer individually. Paul and Silas were in prison for preaching the gospel. It was a difficult situation. I don't know what I would have been doing if I'd been there, probably grumbling and saying, "Well, Lord, I thought I got a vision to come over here and help somebody, and what good am I doing? My feet are fast in the stocks, my back is bleeding." But we find that at midnight, the darkest hour, they pray and sing praises. Perhaps recalling that verse in the 119th Psalm that says, "At midnight will I arise and give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." They realized that what God was doing was right. And realizing that what God was doing was right, they could pray and sing praises even at midnight. And I believe that if we realize what God does in our lives is right, then we too will be able to sing and give thanks even in difficult situations. And so this ought to characterize every believer. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And then we find in the 20th chapter what ought to characterize the people of God collectively. In the 16th chapter, it's more individual. In the 20th chapter, it's collective. Now again, I realize there's a prophetic or a dispensational character to what we have. In connection with this little event at Troas with the upper room and so on. But we find here that the disciples had come together on the first day of the week to break bread. That's what characterized the early disciples, the early brethren. And that ought to characterize us. You know, it's normal Christianity for a believer to be at the Lord's table breaking bread. That is normal Christianity. And so they came together with that express purpose. We find that they were in a place of separation, the third law. 3 speaks of death and resurrection. Because it's the death of Christ that separates us from this world. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And we find, too, that they were listening to and enjoying the ministry of the Apostle Paul. How necessary that is. In fact, what led to Eutychus falling down from the window was that he wearied of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And it's Paul's ministry that brings before us the true character of the church, its calling and its hope and so on. And we find that Paul was ready to depart on the morrow. And we always need to have that before our souls. Ready to depart, because it's Paul's ministry that brings before us the truth of the Lord's coming. And then we find he continues his speech until midnight. And there are many lights in the upper chamber and so on. And so I just say, this is a dark hour in our history. But are these things characteristic of us collectively, brethren? It ought to exercise our souls. We find again that Eutychus falls down. Paul goes down and embraces him. And he's brought up again. And they break bread till break of day. And so what a privilege it is to be under Paul's ministry and to have the privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus until the break of day. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And then we have a midnight scene again in the 27th chapter where we read. And we find here that the 14th night was come, we were driven up and down in Adria. Don't we feel that way sometimes, brethren? We just feel that the enemy is so busy in these last days. He's seeking to smash the testimony gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd like to obliterate it if he could. One storm, we say, well, you know, we just got over this hurdle in the assembly, and then the next brothers' meeting there was something else, and one problem and difficulty amongst the Lord's people after another. But it says, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near some country. And brethren, let's keep this before our souls. Again, it is a dark hour in the history of the church, but we're almost at the other side. Let's deem that we're nearing some country. And what did they do? They sounded, and they found as they sounded, they were getting closer and closer and closer. Every time they sounded, they realized they were closer to some country. And I just want to suggest that every day we need to get up and we need to sound. And when we sound, we're going to find we're closer to the Lord's coming than we were yesterday. Are the waves high? Are the winds contrary? Do things seem dark and bleak? Does it seem like outwardly everything is smashed and fragmented? Well, that may be so, brethren, but we're almost to the other side. And what did they do when they deemed they were near some country? Why, they took heart. There was encouragement. And brethren, we can be encouraged even though this is a midnight time in the history of the church. And so we've looked at these midnight scenes very, very quickly. We've raced through them, go back over them, and I trust that they will be an encouragement. Again, if there's someone here and you're not saved, oh, there's judgment coming on this world. And for those of us who are saved, even though we come to those midnight points in our lives, let's be encouraged with what we have as to the provision that God has in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for these midnight scenes of Scripture that Thou hast set before us. We pray that Thou use them in blessing to our souls. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.